Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you of an amazing statement that we read in Matthew 28:17, when Jesus' followers, his disciples, had gathered together with him on his ascension day, a day when he would be received back up into heaven. And we read there that they saw him and they worshiped him. But, it says, some were doubtful. It's really an amazing statement, especially in light of what Scripture tells us about the importance of belief in the resurrection. It says in Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So this belief that God raised Jesus from the dead was necessary, and yet there here are people standing on the mountain with him, observing his majestic, glorified, physical, resurrected body, and they were doubting. They were worshiping. I don't know if those were the same group of people and how that could happen, but the fact that they could stand there and see him in physical form and still doubt sort of shoots a warning shot across our bow, because if they could doubt, how much more could we, right? How much more could we, separated by 2,000 years, allow doubt about the resurrection of Christ to enter into our minds? Well, with that in mind, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning on an Easter Sunday as we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord, and we turn to this very compelling chapter that really brings such emphasis to the resurrection. You can see the emphasis of this in Paul's ministry by the fact that he dedicates this entire chapter, 58 verses, to the subject of the resurrection. But it really isn't the resurrection of the Lord that is his primary concern. It's the resurrection of believers. People had entered in and suggested that perhaps the faith, Christian faith, is not all about a physical resurrection for us in the days to come. And just like we've been talking about in 1 John, these might have arisen out of considered chaotic and unbalanced or evil, defiled in some way. So the thought that we should place our hope in a physical resurrection was really an untenable thought for Gnostics. And so they introduced these heresies in the early church, and it resulted in the Corinthian church being subject to a teaching which suggested that the resurrection wasn't physical that we're awaiting. This whole suggestion was really spurious on a number of counts, but primarily because, as Paul will make mention in the first 11 verses, that if there is no physical resurrection for us, then there was no physical resurrection for Christ. And if there was no physical resurrection of Christ, then we have dire consequences. And that's really what this is all about. To reject Christ's bodily resurrection is to reject the gospel itself. You might say this, that the gospel we preach, is the resurrection of Christ. With that, I want to point you to this chapter and five reasons, convincing reasons why believers cannot reject the resurrection of Christ. And let me just begin by reading this for you in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You know, it's really a terrible thing that churches have set aside doctrine as a paramount thing in their preaching, and many people would approach a passage like this and just skip over it, glaze over it as something perhaps not practical enough for their daily life, not relevant enough for them. They might say, you know, I really come to the church or I embrace Christianity not because of all the particulars of the doctrine, but because it helps me personally. It helps me have a sense of peace, or it might help me have a happier family or whatever it might be. But whatever your reason might be for rejecting these theological truths, there is a grave danger on your behalf, a grave danger that you might be subject to what Paul says at the end of verse 2. You might be subject to believing in vain. You might be subject to having a useless faith, a useless Christianity, a worthless gospel, worthless worship of the Lord as well. A passage like this drives us back to the core, to the central, to what Paul calls the first things of first importance, the first principles, the foundations of what we really are all about. And the obvious application of this passage, for those who would think it to not be an applicable section, the most obvious application of this passage is that we must be diligent always to bring ourselves back to this core. And with that, Paul lays out here what I said were five convincing reasons why we cannot set aside the resurrection of Christ, why we cannot reject the resurrection of Christ in the message that we hold to and proclaim. The first one is really the paramount one. It is necessary for salvation, he says. The resurrection is necessary for salvation. He ends with that warning, you might have believed in vain. He begins with saying, I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, you received, you stand in, and by which you are saved. And then he adds this important qualifier, if you hold fast to what I preached to you. You know, you can't really take the message that was preached, Paul says. You can't take the message I gave you and begin to twist it, subtract from it, add to it, or whatever you might do. You can't take the message I gave to you and then selectively choose out the parts that you want to hold on to. This is the message I preach. I'm going to make known to you the message that I preached, the message you received, the message by which you were saved and in which you have stood. I'm going to make known to you that message. Really, in verses 3 through 11, is the content of the message. But here, right at the beginning, Paul is saying, this is the message. And this is the message by which you're saved if you hold on to it. Your very existence as believers and as the body of Christ centers on this message. You can't claim salvation. You can't claim its benefits. You can't claim its assurances if you reject this. And this is the gospel that is founded on the resurrection of Christ. For them to reject that would really be pulling the rug out of everything that they have ever claimed to believe. Everything they've ever claimed would bring them to faith in Christ. Everything that they've ever claimed in terms of assurance of their salvation. It would be basically to profess that they had embraced this religion without ever considering the facts, because now they're going to throw out the facts of the religion. You might approach Christianity that way. You might say, you know, I'm really a Christian, not because of all the doctrine and not because of all the beliefs, but because it works for me personally. I like the morality of Christianity. I don't really bother with all that historical stuff. I don't wrangle about all those doctrinal debates. It really is just something that brings me personal peace. Paul says, you can't believe that way. This is a dangerous place to be. You run the risk that your faith might be a vain faith. You may be no more than just simply a religionist, no different than a Jew, no different than a Muslim, no different than a moral atheist, if you aren't someone who embraces at the core a belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ. If you want to sort of summarize all of that, you could skip right down to verse 19, because Paul makes the statement again. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if your religion is only about this life, if your religion is only about the good that can come to you now, only about how you can have a happier marriage and more financial security, more health, more wealth, whatever it is, if your hope and your Christianity is only about this life, then you are to be pitied, he says. You have missed the gospel. Because the gospel isn't about all those things. The gospel is about a resurrected Savior. You might ask, well, why is that? Why is this so important? Why is this so central? Why is the issue of the resurrection supposed to be at the forefront of what we preach and teach and at the center of what we believe and cling to? Why do I have to be so committed to this? Well, it's very simple. Very simple. If Christ was defeated by death, so will you be. It's quite simple, right? If Christ was defeated by death, then you will be also. Or to put it another way, if death is the result of sin, and death was left undefeated by Christ, then sin was left undefeated by Christ. His resurrection from the grave is evidence that he overcame sin because he overcame its primary result, which is death. If Christ didn't live past the grave, then those who trust in Him have certainly no hope of doing so. And this is why the Scripture demands resurrection belief from all believers. This is why Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Right? It's impossible then to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of the Lord. That's what Paul's telling them. You can't reject this message I preach to you. You can't deny this message I preach to you. You can't move away from this. If you hold fast to it, then you are saved. This is the critical test of your faith then. Do you hold fast to this doctrine of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? For someone not to, is someone to validate they never really were a believer to begin with. And there are all kinds of people who would suggest that you ought to, that somehow this is some outdated myth. This was some sort of first century superstition that their simplistic minds latched onto or created, as though somehow it would be easier for a first century mind to believe it than it would for us. You know, they just saw resurrections all the time, right? This was just as much of a challenge for them as it is for us. This was just as foreign to their experience as it was to us. That's why Thomas doubted. That's why the apostles didn't want to believe when the ladies came back from the tomb to tell them it was empty. That's why they scoffed at him. That's why even on the mount, Matthew 28, when they saw his physical resurrected body, they still doubted, right? This really was no more easy for these first century believers than it is for modern day believers, and that's why Paul told them, you have to hold fast to this message. You have to hold fast to what was delivered to you. If you're going to be saved, you have to believe in the resurrection of the Lord. Secondly, believers cannot reject the resurrection of the Lord, not only because it's necessary for salvation, but Paul says because it's declared by Scripture. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the message I gave to you. Paul's now getting into the content of it. The death of Christ for our sins, His resurrection on our behalf for our victory, these great facts that Paul insisted were at the core of his preaching, the foundation of his gospel, these things which he says were of first importance, the principal parts of the gospel by which we are saved, all of these things, he says, came straight from the Scriptures. And of course, for Paul, that would have meant the Old Testament Scriptures. In other words, the credibility of God's Word is at stake here. Passages like Isaiah 53, which talk about Him being crushed and Him being bruised and Him giving over or pouring out Himself unto death. Passages like Psalm 22, which speak about His hands being pierced, His feet and being pierced, His side being pierced, His bones being out of joint. Passages like Psalm 16, which speak about His flesh not undergoing decay. And as Peter points out in Acts 13, this in no way could have been talking about David who wrote the psalm, because David's body certainly would undergo decay. This could only be in reference to someone resurrected before their body begins to decay. Clearly a prophecy about Christ. And beyond all those specific passages, there is, of course, the whole sacrificial system that was meant to point Israel to the belief that in order to ever overcome sin, there must be an ultimate sacrifice. There must be a sacrifice to end all sacrifices, because the ones they were offering were not sufficient simply because they had to keep offering them over and over again, right? Of course, when Jesus meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, after His resurrection, He's walking with them and He reproves them for not believing everything that should have been obvious to them out of the Old Testament. He says, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Why didn't you believe this? He said. It was all out there for you in the Scripture. Why didn't you believe it? He says, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scripture. As I said, the whole sacrificial system demanded an ultimate sacrifice. The promises of a perpetual messianic kingdom demanded a Savior who doesn't die, right? A resurrected Savior. Paul's testimony in Acts 26, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." It's all over. If you embrace the message of Scripture, if you embrace the message of the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament, then you must embrace this message. There's a solemn trust, Paul says. You'll notice there in verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And Paul wasn't about receiving a message and improving on it, being innovative with it, somehow showing his creative side. His focus wasn't on that. His focus was on faithfulness, on taking what he was given, on what he received, and then passing it along exactly as he received it. Paul says, "This is what I did." And for believers to reject that message is to fail at the very foundation of what they believe, the very foundation of their hope, and also at the foundation of their calling to hold fast to this message. Well, Paul gives a third reason for holding to this doctrine of the resurrection, and that's in verse 5. It's proven by witnesses. It's proven by witnesses. Paul mentions there Cephas, who is, of course, Peter, the 12. He mentions another group of people, the 500. Down in verse 7, he mentions James, and then he mentions more apostles there. He's talking about all these witnesses, and of course, civilizations down through all time have put in great emphasis on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In fact, in our own judicial system, this is considered so authoritative that our own government is willing to put someone to death on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so what Paul's bringing up here is the testimony of eyewitnesses that carry this kind of authority. The resurrection was a historical event witnessed by numerous people. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't the wishful thinking of his later disciples, though that has been proposed. So-called theologians have come up with all kinds of excuses that would, in their minds, square with Christianity and not allow you to hold to a bodily resurrection of the Lord. You could sort of group all those under two categories. There is the stolen body theory, which, look over at Matthew 28. This was really the earliest one. Matthew 28 and verse 12. Matthew 28, really beginning in verse 11, we read this. This is after Jesus had been raised from the dead. It says, while they were on their way, that is, the disciples were on their, the women were on their way back to the disciples. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So here's your first explanation of the resurrection. No one really could deny that the grave was empty. And so these guards agreed to a story dreamed up by their chiefs, if you will. The Roman guard agrees to spread this story in exchange for a large sum of money and in exchange for their lives being spared, because they would have been killed because they had failed to keep the body of Jesus in the tomb as they were commanded. And so they reported that the disciples had come and taken his body. They reported that this handful of despondent and disorganized disciples who had fled, you remember, just a few nights earlier at a Roman garrison, suddenly they either attacked and overcame a detachment of Roman soldiers, or at the very least, they moved secretly past these trained Roman soldiers and quietly moved away the stone of a couple of tons and secretly stole his body out, right? And we're supposed to believe that. And beyond that, we're supposed to believe that these disciples who did this and knowing that the resurrection wasn't true would then go on, in spite of the hoax and the lie that they know, they would endure years of suffering and persecution and eventually martyrdom, all for the sake of what they know to be a lie. As Robert Raymond keenly says, liars and hypocrites aren't the stuff that martyrs are made of. Right? So that makes sense. I mean, people know that it makes sense if you think about it. I mean, no one's going to suffer for years and years and years. No one's going to give themselves to be burned and crucified and all the things that the disciples went through for the sake of a lie that they know is a lie because they stole the body. So, people have suggested, well, it wasn't them, it was actually their enemies who stole the body because they were fearful that the disciples would come and do the same thing. Well, they want us to believe then that at the very moment that the disciples went out and started to proclaim his resurrection and began to have a movement surrounding that, that his enemies would not then produce the body of Christ as evidence against their message? It's ridiculous. Those are ludicrous explanations, the stolen body theory. And so it's led people to sort of abandon that and replace it with the swoon theory, which is this idea that Jesus didn't really die. He just sort of went into this coma-like state. It's particularly popular with people who want to reject the historicity of the Bible, the fact that Jesus really just sort of went into this weakened state where he appeared dead. Robert Raymond again summarizes the ridiculousness of this. He says, to believe the swoon theory pushes the limits of credibility beyond all acceptable boundaries. It requires one to believe that those responsible for his execution were incompetent both as executioners and as judges of the state of their crucified victims when they broke their legs. It also requires one to believe that Jesus, though suffering from the excruciating pain of wounded hands and feet, not to mention the loss of blood, the physical weakness and shock of his entire system, which would have naturally ensued from the horrible ordeal of the crucifixion itself and the lack of human care and physical nourishment. Now, somehow he survived the wound in his side, the preparation of his body for burial, the cold of the tomb. And then he pushed the huge stone away from the entrance of the tomb with his wounded hands, made his way with his wounded feet past the Roman guards into the city, where he presented himself to his hiding disciples, and there convinced them that he, the emaciated shell of a man, was the victorious Lord of life. Right? You know, I'd much rather believe the testimony of multiple witnesses. Right? Here they are. Paul lists them all for us. Lays them out. First of all, Peter, who Paul says was the first to see this. He appeared to Cephas, apparently, first of all. And Paul doesn't give us the details of this. It's not recorded for us, by the way, in Scripture. It apparently is something that happened on the day of his resurrection, because it appears to have happened before he appeared to the 12. So sometime between his appearance to Mary Magdalene and sometime before his appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to Peter in a separate, special appearance. No doubt because of Peter's denial of the Lord, his great shame associated with that. No doubt because he would one day be a leader among the 12. The Lord orchestrated this singular visit with the apostle himself. Peter, who would one day be called to take bold stands for the Lord, he would need this reassurance of God's grace that the Lord would be with him. And so Christ appeared to him, first of all. And then, Paul says, to the 12, who you remember would actually be the 11. And this is sort of a technical term for them. It wasn't that there were 12 of them, because, of course, Judas at this point had hanged himself. So here it is really referring to the apostles, who we have this recorded for us in the Gospels. The same day of his resurrection, the Lord appeared to them in the upper room. And they would go on to see Christ, of course, on several occurrences as he continues to teach them throughout the 40 days of his resurrected life on this earth. They certainly become trustworthy witnesses then of the resurrection, giving their ultimate witness, which is the sacrifice of their lives and martyrdom for this resurrection testimony. And then Paul mentions another group, the 500. And if the apostles sort of represent the quality of the testimony that's out there, this certainly represents the quantity of the eyewitnesses. Paul doesn't identify them. He just simply says the 500 were there. Many people believe this was something that took place on the mountain in Galilee in Matthew 28. But the point is this, that these readers know who they are, that they were out there giving testimony in the time of the Corinthians' life, because Paul says many of them remain with us, some of them have fallen asleep. He speaks of them as though they are commonly known in the early church. And so beyond really them, you have the testimony of all the people who have met them. Paul willing to put it down in writing that all these people exist out there. It was well known, these multiple witnesses. He mentions James, who, by the way, isn't grouped together with the 12 apostles. So this is the separate James. This is the brother, the half-brother of the Lord. The one who in John chapter 7, with all of his other brothers, refused at first to believe that their half-brother was the Messiah. Rejected him. But now, with the experience of seeing the resurrected Christ, he is finally brought to saving faith. You have James, and then Paul simply mentions the other apostles. You see that? Obviously a distinct group from the 12. These are some sort of other apostles, probably including James. He seems to be linked together with them. And these aren't the 12, the ones who have that unique relationship to the Lord, unique relationship in the church, and will have a unique position in the millennial kingdom. These were the other apostles, which isn't really a surprise to us. We understand there had to be more apostles than just the 12, because otherwise there would have never been the possibility of having false apostles, right? No one would ever set themselves up as a false apostle, because everyone would say, hey, you're not one of the 12. But there were other apostles, apparently, that folks were out mimicking, and so the scope of the apostleship extended beyond the 12. We don't know if they were apostles of the church. We don't know whatever they were, but here we have evidence that they were apostles. And of course, they had seen the resurrected Lord, which was one of the requirements of being an apostle. So here's your eyewitnesses. Paul says they're all out there. You know about them. Multitude of witnesses. More than two or three witnesses. Undeniable testimony of the resurrected Lord. And then Paul gives a fourth evidence here, his own testimony. He says in verse 8, last of all, as to me, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Here's Paul, and his testimony was really the most extraordinary, distinct from all the others. This was post-resurrection, this was post-ascension even. Even after the Lord had gone back to heaven, he came back on the road to Damascus, remember? And he stopped the Apostle Paul, appeared to him in his resurrected form. He would go on to appear to him on other occasions as well. And Paul says that he was a recipient of these eyewitness accounts. He was a participant in them as one untimely born, which is really a term of derision and scorn. It was something, it's a Greek term that refers to miscarriages or premature births of children that can't survive. And so it came to really have the connotation of something that was dead or useless. It's a derogatory term. And Paul says, that's what I was. I was spiritually useless. I was spiritually dead. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. That's what he's referring to. This is why I was something that was worthless. This is why I was useless. This is why I was spiritually dead. Here I am out persecuting the church with all my zeal. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called one. And this isn't false humility on Paul's part. This isn't a man who walked around plagued by feelings of guilt over what he had once done. This is a man who couldn't get over God's grace in his life to call him back from that life. This isn't someone who goes around and feigns humility by just simply always denying the good in his life and always kind of bemoaning himself. In fact, in verse 10, he's quite forceful in acknowledging the surpassing achievements that have happened in his life by God's grace. But here he is. He lived with a constant conviction that anything that was accomplished in his life had nothing to do with his inherent abilities, had everything to do with the grace of God. He knew that he himself was nothing better than a persecutor, a rejecter, a useless, worthless vessel apart from Christ. MacArthur makes this statement. He says, the truth and power of the resurrected Christ had brought three great changes in Paul. First was a deep recognition of sin. For the first time, he realized how far his external religious life was from being internally godly. He saw himself as he really was, an enemy of God and a persecutor of his church. Secondly, he experienced a revolution of character. From a persecutor of the church, he became her greatest defender. His life was transformed from one characterized by self-righteous hatred to one characterized by self-giving love. He changed from the oppressor to the servant, from the imprisoner to the deliverer, from the judge to the friend, from the taker of life to a giver of life. Third, he experienced a dramatic redirection of energy. As zealous as he had once opposed Christ redeemed, he now served them. So here's another powerful, powerful statement for the resurrection. A man could go from being a zealous persecutor of the church, from being a prominent Pharisee on the ascendancy in his own career, recognized by everyone and granted special authority. A man could go and sacrifice all of that, his own reputation, all of his heritage and everything else, and completely redirect all of that to serve the people he once persecuted, and not only that, to suffer himself persecution and to die for the very thing he once gave his life to eradicate. Powerful testimony, powerful evidence of this resurrected Lord. Paul says, oh, this is why you've got to believe it. You've got to believe it because it is necessary for your salvation. You've got to believe it because it's in the Scripture throughout. You've got to believe it because all these witnesses. You've got to believe it because of what I experienced, he says. And then one final reason, because it's central to our preaching. Look what he says in verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. It doesn't matter where you got the message from, if it was one of these other witnesses, if it was me, this is the message that you got. Because there is no other message. This is the only gospel that we preach. The church isn't about 10 steps to a happy marriage, 5 principles of financial success. It isn't about universal promises of health and wealth for everyone who believes. It isn't about joining our hands to do social good out in the community. It's not about that, really. Paul says, this is the message you heard. Whether it was me, whether it was someone else, because without exception, every genuine preacher, every genuine prophet, every genuine apostle, every genuine teacher of the church preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, if He is true. You may have some other faith. You might have some other Christianity. You might come to church for some other reason. You might be seeking something else from God. But if you are not someone who embraces this message, if you aren't someone who embraces the physical resurrection of Christ, if you're someone whose faith is really all about getting you out of present trouble and isn't about the bodily resurrection of our Lord, if you aren't someone who reaches back there and hears and embraces the testimony of all these witnesses and believes that the man Jesus Christ crucified on the cross walked out of the grave in victory over death because he had victory over sin, then your faith is in vain. And our warning to you is this. Our warning to you is this. You may still be in your sin. You may still be in danger of hell. Your self-made religion, worshiping none but yourself and your own ideas. Paul says, if you worship Christ, this is the message you have to embrace. This is the message you have to proclaim. This is the message you have to hold fast to and call people to embrace. Our challenge to you this morning is to examine your own heart. To ask yourself afresh and anew. I mean, those people standing on the mountainside, if they could doubt the Lord, there's no doubt some doubters here among us. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and also believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, only then will you be saved. The challenge to you this morning is, if you haven't yet, embrace that gospel. It's the only one that saves. Abandon whatever else you've held on to and place your faith in the only Savior of mankind, Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning for Your Word, so thankful for the clarity with which it communicates the gospel to us. We know it's a dividing line. Lord, many of us in days gone by have embraced a superficial religion for outward show, but we had never really considered the resurrection of our Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that You have broken through the darkness of our eyes, cut through all of the trappings of our false religion, and brought us to the foot of the cross and to the open tomb. Lord, You have taught us to believe in a resurrected Savior, and one day we too though we may die and though we may pass away from this life, we too will receive resurrected bodies along with Him. This is the gospel. Lord, we pray that every man, woman, and child in this room would embrace it, would believe it for their salvation in no other name. We thank You for our Savior and for His victory. In Christ's name, amen.